Okay, our reading is from John 9, verse 1 to 21. John chapter 9. Okay. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means send. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself."
Well, thanks, Marcel. Friends, keep that passage open in front of you. We'll be really delving into it this morning, and it'll be a real help to you if you've just got it there on your laps as we come to the Word. I'm going to pray for us as we come to God's Word. Ask for His help, as we always do on a Sunday, because we need it. We need it just to concentrate. We need it to hear, and we need His help to apply it to our lives so that it sinks in deeply within us. So let me pray for us as we start. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food from your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, I want to focus just on one verse this morning that I think is the sharp edge of our passage. It's verse 39. It'll come up on the screen, but you'll see it there in your Bibles. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He's giving us his mission statement, and that's worth paying attention to, isn't it? Why did Jesus come? That's a question worth answering. Now, to answer that question, we need all other 40 verses, because what we have here in chapter 9 is in fact five interviews, like five acts of a Shakespearean play. We're going to go through all five, and we're going to pause where we need to, all with the end goal of understanding what Jesus is saying to us in verse 39. But first we have the prologue, or background if you like, in verses 1 to 7. Jesus and his disciples come across a man who's born blind. They ask the obvious question for a first century Jew: who sinned? Did this man sin while he was still in his mother's womb, or did his parents sin that he was born blind? That was a totally acceptable line of reasoning for a first century Jewish mind. It was totally acceptable to draw a straight line from suffering back to some particular sin. Straight cause and effect. But Jesus reminds his disciples that there's a bigger context, verse 3. It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now this is something that we all desperately, desperately need to hear. Suffering and affliction are the results of sin. That much his disciples had right. But they are the result of sin in general, of the fall, of Adam's first sin, which broke everything. And that brokenness touches all of life. It is the result of brokenness in the world that we suffer. Suffering is sometimes the consequence of our own particular sin. Again, that much his disciples had right. If I get drunk and if I am involved in a car accident, well, the suffering that follows is the consequence of my sin. But that is not always the case. We cannot make that into a kind of universal rule. Not all suffering can be traced back to some particular sin. The thing we really need to notice is here in verse 3. The teaching of verse 3 echoes the teaching of all of the Bible on suffering. And the teaching of all of the Bible on suffering is that it never takes place outside of God's sovereignty. Never. God is sovereign over everything, including our suffering. And he always uses that suffering for the good of his people and for his own glory. The cross is a prime example of this. So that's how Jesus explains suffering to his disciples. That's how he explains suffering to the one standing in front of him. But how does he respond to it? He says, "I am the light of the world." And then he takes spitty mud, rubs it on the man's eyes, and tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The man does so, and then he can see, for which we praise God. But why not just say, "be healed"? Why not just use a word? Why such an elaborate, and we might be tempted to say, unhygienic process? Well, Jesus is teaching us in the process. First, the light. Why does he say, "I am the light"? Remember, all of this took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the biggest and best attended feast of the year. It was a late harvest festival. It was an enormous party. And it revolved around a ritual dance with lights. It also centered on and revolved around a ceremony with water taken from the pool of Siloam. Now, both of these things symbolized God's presence and his provision for Israel while they were still in the wilderness. Remember, while they were in the wilderness, do you remember how God led them? He led them by a pillar of fire. Do you remember that? And he gave them water to drink from the rock. You see, he was present and he provided. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," when he says, "go and wash in the pool of Siloam," what he's saying is, God is here. God is providing. God has arrived to give you everything you need in the one He sent, in His sent one. What about the spit? Spitting was religious taboo for Jews. By using the spit to heal, Jesus is showing that He has authority even over religion. But that's what Jesus does, because the way that He heals, the process, is sending us a clear message. And the clear message is that the one sent by God is here to heal and to rescue, and He has the authority to do that. He has the authority to do that. Well, that's the prologue. That's the background. And we're going to breeze right through the first interview with the neighbors. You'll see the points here on the screen, these interviews. The first interview with the neighbors comes in verses 8 to 12. Just to say that the neighbors are the ones who take the blind man to the Pharisees, not out of any kind of malice, but because this was such an event of such magnitude that it needed an official explanation. And if you wanted an official explanation in those days, the place that you went was the Pharisees. And so the second interview is with the Pharisees themselves, verses 13 to 17. Now the Pharisees don't have a clue what to make about Jesus. On the one hand, He's done this miraculous thing. He's performed this miraculous sign. And so He must be from God. But on the other hand, He's done it on the Sabbath. And to their minds, that would make Him into a lawbreaker. So which is He? Sinner or saint? Is He from God or is He a lawbreaker? It was a sharp dispute and it divided them right down the middle. And so they put it to the blind man himself. But he is clear. This man Jesus is a prophet. Now, we need to slow down here and notice that he's moved in his assessment as this blind man. When his neighbors asked him, "Who opened your eyes?" Verse 14, the answer was, "The man called Jesus." When the Pharisees pressed him in verse 17, the answer is a prophet. And so there's something going on here in the blind man's own understanding of who Jesus is. There's some sort of growth. But the Pharisees are not happy with either of these answers. And so there's a third interview, this time with the man's parents in verses 18 to 23. Look at how the Pharisees phrase the question. It's very deliberately phrased. It's legally drafted, if you like. Verse 19. "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Now, by phrasing it that way, they're allowing for three possibilities, and only three. This man is not their son, and therefore he's a fraud. Secondly, this man is their son, but he was not born blind, and therefore he's a fraud. Or third, this man is their son, he was born blind, but there is some other explanation for his sight that doesn't involve Jesus. Those three options, and only those. The parents quickly rule out options 1 and 2, verse 20. "We know that this is our son," surprise, surprise, "and that he was born blind." But they're not going to get drawn on option 3 because they knew that the Pharisees had resolved in their hearts to throw anyone who endorsed Jesus in any way whatsoever out of the synagogue. And that was not a price that they were willing to pay for the truth. Which leads us into our fourth interview. The man born blind is recalled by the Pharisees, verse 24. "So for a second time," I'm reading here, "they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" It's a bit like a military interrogation, right? You ask the same question enough times with a big stick standing in the corner, and you're going to get the answer that you want. But notice what this big stick is. Notice what they use as leverage. They use God Himself as leverage. Give God the glory. Give glory to God, they say. Jesus said, the healing was for God's glory. The Pharisees say, proving him a sinner is for God's glory. They claim to know that he's a sinner. But it's not what they know, isn't it? It's what they want to know. The blind man refuses to pronounce on any of this. He simply tells them what he knows for sure. I was blind, but now I see. And that is the great problem they face. That is the fact that needs explaining. That is the truth they just cannot escape. But still they try to escape it. Verse 26. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now at this point, the blind man, and we can sympathize with him, oh, he's had enough, hasn't he? I mean, he's just had it. Verse 27. I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Do you see how he's provoking them? And he touches a nerve. He exposes exactly what they are trying to hide, but cannot hide. And in verse 28, they give the game away. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. The one thing they do not want, the one thing that they will not accept at any cost, is being associated with Jesus in any way whatsoever. They will not be seen to submit to Jesus, be called a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. Now the man born blind is just simply amazed. He is gobsmacked at their hard-heartedness. And so he confronts them. He does all that he can do. He confronts them once again with a simple, undeniable truth. Verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now this is like a red flag to a bull. And the hatred that's just been boiling up inside them spills out. Verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Their answer is as cruel as it is revealing. Remember the interview with the parents back in verse 19. Remember one of their strategies is to reject Jesus was to prove that this man born blind was not born blind. But here, now that they are blinded by their own rage, they contradict themselves and they claim that, no, he was born blind, and the reason he was born blind was because of his sin. So they've kind of done this about turn, and we have come a full circle. You see, first the disciples claim that he was born blind because of his sin, and now the Pharisees claim the same thing. The disciples out of ignorance, the Pharisees out of spiritual pride. And that pride leads them to take this sinner and throw him out of the synagogue. We can praise God that this is not where the story ends. There is one more interview. And it gives hope to every single sinner sitting in this room. The fifth interview is with Jesus himself, verses 35 through to 41. He finds this castaway, this reject, this sinner, and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man responds, I want to. Show me who he is. Jesus replies, I am the Son of Man. And finally, the man's eyes are truly and fully open. He's gone from assigning the miracle to the man called Jesus, then to calling him a prophet, and then finally to worshipping him as his Lord. Verse 38. Finally, he sees. And that leads us into our verse, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Why did Jesus come into this world? What was his mission statement? In a word, judgment. Do you see it there? Now, you may not like that word, but your argument is not with me. It is with John chapter 9, verse 39. Most of our discomfort with this word is actually dealt with in the rest of the verse. I have come, do you see it there, for judgment, that those who do not see may see. So that means that judgment implies, in the first place, salvation, rescue, acquittal for the guilty. It implies giving sight to the blind. Jesus is the light of the world, and that means, in the first place, that he gives sight to those in darkness. Jesus has come to judge, and that means, in the first place, that the blind will see. And as is the case in our passage, if you have lived in darkness your whole life, well, then there are a number of stages on the road to sight, and they'll come up on the screen. The first step to sight is knowing that you are blind, knowing that you are in the dark, accepting that you actually need help. It's helpful to change the analogy here. I mean, think of the prodigal son. Do you know that story? You know that story so well. It's only when he is in the pigsty, you know, he's there and he's eating the pig's pellets or the pig's food, kind of as if they're at bacon cheeseburger. It's only then that he comes to his senses. It's only then that he can finally see where he is, that he can finally see that he actually needs help. The first step to being given the gift of sight is to acknowledge that you are blind. The second step is trusting in the only one who has the power to give you your sight. When Jesus arrives, now think about this. The blind man doesn't stop and ask for his CV. He doesn't do that. He doesn't ask for a list of references from those he'd healed before. He doesn't quiz him on his theology of the Sabbath. No. Jesus puts spitty mud on his eyes and tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and listen to how he responds. He went, he washed, he came back seeing. That is faith in action. That is dependence on Christ. And that he did when he thought that Jesus was just a prophet. Listen again to how he responds to Jesus, the Son of Man, verse 38. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. When you are desperate and somebody offers you help, you don't stop to negotiate the terms. I mean, if you do, well, then you haven't, in fact, realized how desperate you are. Now, this is not a call to what is sometimes called blind faith, dear friends. Jesus has established his credentials, especially to us who are standing on this side of the cross. I mean, you want references? Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. He has proved to us that he wants to help us and that he is able to help us beyond a shadow of a doubt. The question for us is, will you let him? Will you let him? Those who admit that they are in the dark and turn to Jesus, who is the light of the world, will see. The blind will see. That's the promise of this verse. It's there in verse 39. That's what it says. Jesus has come to judge. And that means the blind will see. It also means, and again it'll come up on the screen, that those who see will be blinded. Now, what could that possibly mean? When Jesus said, "I have come for judgment," and that means that the blind will see, he was referring to the blind man, the man born blind, not to the fact that he can now go to the NDLS and pass his eye test. No, it was a physical miracle that was pointing to a much deeper spiritual reality, the miracle of trusting Christ. "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. That is the true moment of sight. That is where the story goes. It doesn't stop at the physical healing. So when Jesus says, "Those who see will be blinded," he's referring to the Pharisees. He's talking about the religious people who gave every appearance of walking around with their eyes open. And what he's saying is, there are none so blind as those who think they see. There are none so blind as those who think they see. And that, dear friends, is why religion is so, so dangerous. My wife grew up on a farm. It was a rural area in South Africa. And so the reception that they got on their bunny ears, do you remember those aerials, those bunny ears TV, was really, really bad. They thought that they were watching the A-team, but all they were actually watching was a snowy outline. So she never really got to see B.A. Baracus in all his kind of mohawk glory. Do you remember that? They thought that they were watching TV, but they were watching snow. It was only when she got to university, and all of a sudden there was color and there was definition. It was only then that she realized, "I haven't been watching TV at all. All I've been watching is snow. And my parents have been conning me for 10 years. Do you see the point? The difference between religion and faith is the difference between watching kind of rabbit ear TV, snow, and sitting in the stadium on the halfway line. Religion is dangerous because it thinks it is in the light when actually it is just stumbling around in the darkness. Now, if religion is so dangerous, of course the big question that comes to us this morning is, how do we know? How do we know if we are religious or not? If religion is blind to its blindness, well, how do we see that we are blind? There are some really, really helpful, I don't really know what to call them. Let's call them diagnostic markers or tools in this passage. I know we spoke about religion last week, but John is not done, and therefore we are not done. Clearly God has more to say to our religious hearts. And so they'll come up on the screen again. The first diagnostic marker. If you want to know whether you are religious or not, this might tell you. The first one. Religion thinks that it is saved by its orthodoxy. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Our story shows us that the Pharisees were more concerned with defending a conventional view of the Sabbath then they were about this wonderful miracle and gift of sight and finding out who this man was who performed this wonderful miracle and gave this wonderful gift of sight. Now we as Christians can so easily fall into this trap. We very easily start having faith in our Bible literacy. Do you know what I mean? And being able to turn to Habakkuk without looking in the index. Being able to recite a bunch of memory verses, we can actually start trusting in our theology, our understanding, to save us. So if I have my eschatology kind of all worked out, all squared away, and I understand every single verse that is in the book of Revelation, well, then it must mean that I am a mature Christian. It doesn't. And if you don't know what eschatology is, well, it probably just means that you're not religious. Religion thinks that it is saved by its orthodoxy, by how much it knows. And that means that religion doesn't take correction very well, especially from those who are less religious than us. We saw that in our passage. I mean, how dare a man born blind try to teach us anything? We are Pharisees. We know. So is that you? Do you have all the answers? Do you like having all of the answers? Do you get annoyed when someone, especially a newer Christian, perhaps a younger Christian, challenges your knowledge or perhaps even your conduct? If so, that is a warning sign of having a religious heart. Let's just be clear. The antidote to this aspect of religion is not to be less orthodox, okay? It's not for us to pursue ignorance. That's not the antidote. But as always, our motives are the key. Do I want this knowledge so that I can win arguments with my Christian friends? Or do I want it because God is worth knowing? And the more I know Him, the more I can love and serve His people. Knowledge by itself puffs us up with pride. Knowledge combined with faith in the Son of Man humbles us. Knowledge combined with His love will build others up. Our knowledge doesn't save us. Jesus saves us, and we need to know Him personally. Second religious marker. Religion comes with a judgmental spirit. It's there on the screen. Do you notice how anxious the Pharisees were to prove everybody else's sin? Did you notice that? Jesus, the man born blind, his parents, all that knowledge and expertise exercised in kind of ferreting out other people's sin. And the reason we do that, of course, is that when I discover the sin in somebody else, well, it devalues them relative to me. And it reminds me and everybody else of just how valuable I am, because I'm righteous. I've got it all together. And at one level, and I'm a little bit shy to say it, but with all these sinners around, God's kind of lucky to have me, right? Is that you? You know, you're constantly seeing the sin in others. Is that your first instinct? When last did you see the sin in yourself? Again, the solution to this problem is not to be careless about sin. The solution is to turn back to the Son of Man. His perfect righteousness reminds us that we are, all of us, sinners. And His perfect death reminds us that He paid a great price to deal with our sin. And that should humble us. It really should. And it should also move us to take sin seriously. You see what happens when we turn back to Jesus? He helps us to put everything in its rightful place. And have everything in its rightful perspective, proportion, so that we can always be active in our fight against sin, but always from a place of humility. Third marker of religion, this is the last one, so hang in there. Religion gets angry when it's confronted by grace. Why did the Pharisees get so angry with a man born blind? When exactly did they get angry with him? The moment he suggested that Jesus was worth following. The moment he said Jesus was from God. You see, they willfully misread Moses to say that they were closer to God than the average sinner because of their law keeping. And that's why, in the end, they decided Jesus must be a sinner because He didn't keep the Sabbath. And they did. You see, that was the point. He didn't, and they did, right? They didn't need anything or anyone else from God. They had the law. They kept it. They could see. Everyone else was blind. When Jesus comes offering free gifts from God, that makes religion irrelevant. And that is deeply, deeply threatening to the religious heart. If you come and tell me that heaven is for free, well, then it means that my law-keeping treasury is now empty. I've worked so hard, and now you are telling me that I am no richer than anyone else. All those points that I've been banking, you're now telling me that I can't redeem them. Grace is saying that I am no better off than anybody else. And I don't like that idea at all. The idea makes me angry. Is that you? Does the idea that there is nothing about you that makes God love you, does that idea just kind of annoy you, even just a little bit? I mean, does it knock you off balance, even slightly, provoke you just a little bit? Nothing about me that makes me worthy. If you were to get sick, God forbid, or lose your job, or lose a loved one, again, God forbid, if any of those things were to happen, would you get angry with God? Why? Is it perhaps because you feel that you deserve better? Or why do you feel that you deserve better? Is it perhaps because you have been so loyal to God over your lifetime? Because of your long-standing service at this church, perhaps? Look at what I've done for God compared to everybody else. Oh, just look at that. Look at me. Look at what I've done compared to all the others sitting in this room. Surely I deserve better. Now that is the heart of religion. Remember, religion says that sin causes suffering. And if you don't sin as much as most, well, then you should. Well, then why should you suffer like most? The only antidote to this kind of thinking is the Son of Man. He shows us that we don't deserve anything, but God has given us everything. So three markers. Three markers of a religious heart. Religion thinks that it is saved by what it knows. Religion is judgmental, always seeing the sin in others. Religion gets angry when it's confronted by grace, because grace says that religion is irrelevant. Friends, being aware of these markers, paying attention to these warning signs, is a matter of life and death. It really is. Because if we carry on walking down this road of religion, we are those who think they see when in fact they are trapped in darkness. We are those who Jesus will blind permanently when he comes a second time to judge. Jesus is the light of the world. Remember, light can do one of two things. One of two things. It can illuminate and show the way, or it can blind us. And Jesus came for precisely both of those purposes. He came into the world for judgment, so that the blind can see, and those who think they see can be blinded. Which are you? Whichever you are, religious or lawbreaker, sinner or saint, the question of verse 35 is for you. Do you trust in the Son of Man? Let's pray together. Won't you bow your heads? Lord Jesus, I pray for those of us here this morning who can see enough to see their sin all too clearly, but they just don't know what to do with it. Please help them to turn to you right now, Lord, so that they can be forgiven and cleansed, so that they can walk in the light. And Lord, for those of us who are proud, who refuse to see their sin, who are trapped in religion, Lord Jesus, please have mercy on them. Show them their sin and humble them in your presence this morning, Lord God. We confess that all of us are drawn to the darkness and attracted to either lawlessness or to religion. We know that both of these things are false sunshine. Give us the gift, dear Father, of true light. Give us yourself. Help us to worship you and you alone. Amen.